Good evening. Good to see all of you back this evening, and it's good to be back in the pulpit on a Sunday night as we get back into our study of the Holy Spirit, and more specifically on spiritual gifts. And I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word, and we're going to return again to 1 Corinthians 12. It seems like we find ourselves back in that chapter a lot because it has so much wonderful stuff in it about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to read verses 4 through 11. As you're finding your way there to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, just a reminder, we've been studying the Holy Spirit all this year on the fourth Sunday night of each month, and then the last few Sundays we began to talk about spiritual gifts specifically, and tonight we're finally going to get into the individual gifts. I know you all have been waiting for that, and we're going to start talking about them, but let's read what God's Word has to say beginning in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 12. And we've read this before, but it's important that we are reminded of these great truths. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. Will you pray with me? Father, once again, we are thankful for the reading of your holy word. And we pray, God, as your word is read and proclaimed, that it will do its work in the hearts and the lives of everyone who hears it. We know that your word is powerful, and it is mightier than any two-edged sword. We pray that you would do your work in our hearts tonight, as you will, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to start our deep dive tonight into the individual spiritual gifts and what they look like. And I just want to recap a couple of important things about spiritual gifts for you that we've covered already. First of all, remember that gifts and talents are not the same thing. Even though spiritual gifts and talents are often used in conjunction with one another, talents are those natural abilities that God gives every human being, whether they're Christian or not. Every human being has some talents. We know that. Some are talented in the sciences, some are talented athletically, and so on. Spiritual gifts are supernatural abilities that God gives only to born-again believers. And at the moment of your salvation, if you're a born-again believer, you get one or more spiritual gifts. Every single believer gets at least one spiritual gift. And it is not humility to say that you have nothing that you can do for God. It is a false humility. And I'll go even so far as to say that it is sin and disobedience to God's word if you say, well, I just don't have anything to contribute to the church. I don't have anything that I can do. Wrong. These verses that we just read tell us that God gives every person spiritual gifts. And we're also told that we are to use our spiritual gifts within the context of the body of Christ, that is, the local church. And the purpose of spiritual gifts is very clear. It's to benefit the church, to build the church up. So as you use your spiritual gift, you help other people in the church, maybe to help discover their gifts and use them. Perhaps it's to encourage them when they're down, or maybe even to rebuke them when they're straying into the area of sin. And all those things work to build up the church. And for our purposes, like we said last time, we're going to identify 18 spiritual gifts. Now, there's a little bit of debate about whether there's 18, 19, 20. That's not a big deal. We're going to use the number 18 just because we have to pick one. And we're going to look at them in five categories. And these are categories that I made up out of my own little feeble brain to try to help me understand how these spiritual gifts work together. So it's definitely not biblical, these categories, but maybe it will help you. And those five categories are the sign gifts or the miraculous gifts, ministry gifts, leadership gifts, enabling gifts, and finally, unity gifts. So tonight, we're just going to dive into the deep end of the pool, and we're going to hit the most controversial of these categories, the miraculous sign gifts, or some people call them the charismatic gifts. And I'm going to tell you up front that this message is going to be a little bit more topical than expository. I know most of the men that preach behind this pulpit, we like to preach expository, which means we like to go verse by verse through a passage and expound it. But sometimes when you get into a doctrine like spiritual gifts, there's not one scripture that lays out everything that you need to know. So let's talk for a moment about the differing perspectives that modern Christians have about these miraculous gifts. And they fall into two camps mostly. There's a little bit of gray in between them, but most folk fall on one side or the other. First of all, you'll have the folks that believe that these miraculous sign gifts that we're going to talk about tonight ended in the New Testament era, toward the end of the New Testament era, that they were only there valid during the time of the apostles and the early church, and that somewhere around the end of the first century, they faded away. These folks are known as cessationists, from the word to cease. And these folks will often quote from the following chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you have a Bible like mine, you don't even have to turn the page. Verse 8 of that chapter, and we know 1 Corinthians 13 is the famous love chapter where Paul extols, after he has spent all this time in the 12th chapter talking about the body of Christ and the gifts that everyone has in the body of Christ, and then he says, but I'll show you a more excellent way, and then he starts talking about love. Look at what he says in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. Charity, that is love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Cessationists will point to this, and it's kind of vague. It doesn't really tell you when those things are going to cease, but they will say this is evidence that those gifts will cease at some point, and they say they ceased at the end of that New Testament era. On the other side of the coin, you have folks known as continuationists. And these people, as you might rightly surmise, believe that those sign gifts continued on and continue into our modern day, and that these miraculous gifts should be identified, developed, and displayed in all churches today. And they will dispute the cessationist viewpoint on that verse in 1 Corinthians 13 by reading verse 9 and 10 that immediately follow for context. And listen to what these verses say, starting in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 13. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. The continuationists say that gives context to verse 8, and they will say, yes, those gifts will cease, but only when that which is perfect is come, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that is where they kind of stake their claim that those gifts won't cease until the Lord returns. Well, Brother Paul, where do you stand on this? Glad you asked that question, because I do have an opinion on that. I tend to lean toward the cessationist viewpoint, mostly because of personal experience. As I said, the scriptures are not really clear about that. Even that verse in 1 Corinthians 13:8 can be interpreted more than one way. But I've been in ministry over 40 years now, in some way, shape, or form. And in all that time, I have never encountered an individual who demonstrated any of these miraculous gifts. Now, I think it's very important that we understand that these miraculous gifts are dealing with individuals. We're not talking about miracles that God works in other ways, which we'll talk about. We're talking about individuals. I have never met anyone, and I've never heard of anyone who could, for example, walk up to someone who had been born blind, lay their hand on them and say, in the name of Jesus, receive your sight, and boom, they immediately have 20/20 vision. I've never seen that. I've never heard of anyone that could do that. And my experience with speaking in tongues when I've been around it have been exclusively with people who have completely misunderstood what it's taught about in the New Testament. And having said that, I have heard some compelling and I think credible stories from the mission field in areas where the gospel of Jesus Christ has never penetrated, or they're just starting to get into these areas with the gospel, things that maybe could only be explained by some of these gifts perhaps still being active in the world. And I am not going to be that person that says what God can't do, okay? God is God, and because the evidence scripturally is so ambiguous about, I cannot say definitively that those gifts have ceased. I'll just tell you, I've never witnessed it, and I don't know anyone that has ever witnessed it. Does God still work miracles? Absolutely, God still works miracles. I have encountered, I don't know how many situations in my lifetime where God has worked a miracle. Sometimes God responds to the fervent prayers of His people collectively. We have all had those experiences, I think, or many of us, if you've been a Christian very long, where, for example, there's someone who is diagnosed with a tumor, a cancerous tumor, and the word goes out to the church, and maybe multiple churches, and God's people just start praying fervently for that person, lifting them up, praying that God would heal them. And then they go back and have another scan, and the tumor's gone. I mean, I've seen things like this, and they're credible, and doctors will say, we can't explain it. God still heals in that way. But that was in response to the collective prayers of His people. It's a different thing what we're talking about here. I just want to make sure that we are clear on that. God sometimes, in His providence, intervenes in the timing of events in such a way that can only be described as miraculous. So that's where I land on this. I'm not going to say God can't do it. I've just not seen any individual that could work a miracle or perform a healing. So that's different perspectives. Well, what about the definite purpose of those gifts then? If, as we assert, that they've likely faded away at the end of the New Testament, what were their purpose to start with? Well, I think it's very clear from what we see in the Bible why those gifts existed. They were there to validate the gospel message. You got to remember that when Paul and the apostles were going out into the Roman world, spreading out from Jerusalem and Judea on out into the Roman Empire, they were going into areas where no one had heard of this man named Jesus, and most of them only had the foggiest idea who the Jews were, and even less about what the Jews believed religiously. So the sign gifts served to validate the message they were preaching. There were itinerant preachers of all kinds of religions going around the Roman Empire at that time, preaching all kinds of crazy stuff. And so Paul and the apostles would have seemed to them, to the people that heard them, just like some of these other crazy itinerant preachers. Except when they raised somebody from the dead, or healed somebody that was sick, or made a lame person walk again, that got their attention. And so those gifts served to validate the gospel message. Paul talks about this in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians in verse 22 when he's talking about speaking in tongues specifically, but this applies to the other miraculous gifts when he said this, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not." That's what they were there for, to validate the gospel message. But as I said before, those gifts seem to vanish with the growth of the early church. If you look at church history and you see toward the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century, as these New Testament writings began to circulate and take hold and be accepted in the churches, and the apostles had all died, the evidence for those gifts just seems to kind of fade into the background. Why? Because the gospel of Jesus was getting established all over the Roman Empire. Go and read the book of Acts. Paul made 3 missionary journeys, established churches all over the Roman Empire. And by the beginning of the second century, these churches were entering into their second or third generation of believers. And they'd been preaching the gospel. They'd been living the gospel. They had been causing the gospel to seep out into their culture. And now people were much more aware of who Christians were and what they preached and who Jesus was. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." I think what he is saying here is that, Corinthians, your lives are evidence of the gospel that I preach to you. Your changed lives are preaching to the people around you. So that was the definite purpose of those gifts, was to validate the gospel until God's word was completed and God's church was established throughout the Roman Empire. All right, now let's talk about the defining points. What are all these gifts that we're talking about, these miraculous gifts? What do they do? What did they do? How can we describe them? Well, we're going to start with what Paul calls miracles. This is kind of a general term, and we can define this as the ability to serve as God's instrument to bring about a supernatural change or event. And the best way I know to define these gifts is to give you examples out of the Bible. We find miracles throughout the Bible, don't we? And they tend to occur in clusters. I don't know if you noticed that or not. In the ministry of Moses, there was a cluster of miracles, right? He would throw his staff down, it would turn to a snake. He would hold his staff out over the rivers, and they would turn to blood. He would speak a word, and the sky would be full of locusts or flies, and the land would be full of frogs. All those things are miracles. Fast forward to the time of Elijah and his successor, Elisha. There was a cluster of miracles around their ministry. There were healings. There were miraculous feedings and other miracles that were done. Axe heads floating up out of the stream and things like that. And of course, in the life of Jesus and the apostles, there were many such miracles. Again, remember, these are individuals who could speak something and it would happen. You know, be healed in the name of Jesus, or, you know, that axe head that got lost in the water, come up out of their axe head, and it just an iron axe head floats to the top. So that's miracles. Another one of the miraculous gifts is the gift of healing. We've talked about that already just a little bit, and that's the ability to become an instrument of God whereby you can heal someone of their sicknesses. Now, I do believe that God heals. God uses doctors to heal. God uses medicine to heal. God uses time to heal. God uses the collective prayer of His people to heal. But as I've said, I've never met anyone who demonstrated clearly to me that gift of healing. There are preachers, and I use that term a little bit loosely, who conduct healing services, also used very loosely. And there's a lot of stuff that goes on in those services that are really not biblical. You have desperate people being preyed upon by manipulative folk that get these people to donate their money or to build up the ego of the person. And it's just not biblical. I really like what Adrian Rogers had to say about these folks, and it's rather a long quote, but I want to share it with you. He said, "The apostles had a gift of healing. I don't know anybody today who has the gift of healing. I'd like to meet him. I wouldn't put him on a stage somewhere and let people come by. I'd take him to the hospital, to the little children's ward is where I would take him, and just see whether or not he has this gift of healing that he brags about." He goes on to say, "In my estimation, I believe the hottest part of hell is reserved for people who merchandise people's maladies and sicknesses and pains with some charlatan act of healing. I believe in healing, but oh, may God have mercy on those who make merchandise of other people in this particular area." And I say amen and amen to that. One of the things that I think is a hallmark of situations like that, where a desperate person comes and healing is pronounced upon them, and then nothing happens and they don't get healed, guess whose fault it is? It's not the person that pronounced the healing. Oh, you just didn't have enough faith. You need to go back and get some more faith. You know, I claimed healing over you, but you just didn't have enough faith to receive it. See, that's how they get around when nothing happens when they pronounce healing. Well, third, We have the discernment of spirits, the discernment of spirits. This is one that maybe the waters are a little bit muddy for you on this. Let me try to clear them up for you. The discernment of spirits is the ability to tell the difference between truth and error, divine and satanic, in a situation, a doctrine, or a person. This gift was incredibly important in the early church, and let me tell you why. In the apostolic era, in the New Testament church, they did not have the New Testament writings that we have now. All they had were the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. But God was doing something new. He was bringing about this new thing called the church. And that church had to be taught and told how to operate, what to do, what to believe, how to take the teachings of Jesus and apply them and live them out. And so they had two groups of people that would tell them these new revelations from God: apostles and prophets. Remember, we talked about them, two offices that we no longer have in the church. And they would give this new revelation to the church. But the church had to have some way to verify that what these folks were saying was true. Because we know that Satan loves to counterfeit the work of God and the word of God. We know that to be true in the New Testament era because almost every writer in the New Testament wrote about the dangers of false prophets. Paul wrote about it. James wrote about it. Jude wrote about it. Peter wrote about it. There's so much in there about false prophets because Satan was insinuating them into churches and they were trying to lead people astray. So the gift of discernment of the spirits was there to function pretty much in the same way that interpretation of tongues functioned for speaking in tongues. It would work like this. A prophet would stand up in a church and say, "I have a new revelation from God for the church." And he would give that new revelation. And then he would sit down. And as I, in my sanctified imagination, think about it, someone with a discernment gift would stand up and say, "That brother is telling the truth. It's every word the truth. Listen to him. This is a word from God." And the church would know that person had that gift, and so it would validate it. Or he would get up and say, "False prophet, get out, because what you're saying is not from God." They had to have that because they did not have the scriptures. That's why we don't have apostles and prophets and that gift of prophecy and discerning of spirits today, because everything we need to know about the revealed word and will of God is found right here in these 66 books. Everything you need to know about how to live the Christian life is found in this book. He might not address every situation, but every principle is found in this book. Paul understood that when he wrote to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one of the most beloved scriptures about the scriptures. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man of God may be perfect." By that he doesn't mean without sin, he means lacking nothing. "Thoroughly furnished unto all good works." That means that this Bible has everything we need in it to be the Christians that God wants us to be. So if a person claims to be a prophet and says anything contrary to what's in this word of God, you don't need the gift of discernment to know that that's a false prophet, because it's in the word of God. That's what's so important, believer, for you to get steeped in the word of God. Don't just look at it on Sunday morning or Sunday night when someone is preaching it, or on Sunday morning in Sunday school hour when someone's teaching it. You've got to get into it every single day and read it and study it and meditate it on it, so that you will know when someone speaks something that is false. All right. Now we're going to get to the one that everybody's all been waiting for, right? Speaking in tongues and interpretation of tongues. Speaking in tongues is one of the most misunderstood of those spiritual gifts, because it's the one that's most prevalently practiced today. And we will define speaking in tongues this way. It is the ability for someone to speak in a language that they don't know, but is a known language somewhere on this planet. It would be like if I suddenly started speaking Russian tonight, fluent Russian. I don't know how to speak Russian, I may know one or two words in Russian, and the Russian people probably wouldn't understand me if I said them. But if I began to speak fluent Russian, that would be the gift of speaking in tongues. It is not just getting up and babbling in some nonsense syllables, which is what I have often heard. Acts chapter 2, verse 4 gives us a very clear picture of what this gift is. It's at Pentecost, right? When the apostles and the others that were gathered in that upper room, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and there was an audible evidence of it in the sound of the mighty rushing wind, a visible evidence of it in the tongues of fire resting upon their heads. And then they spilled out into the streets and began to preach. And the crowds gathered together, and there were people from all over the Roman Empire that spoke probably dozens of different languages. And the scriptures tell us that the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were speaking known languages that weren't known to them, but they were known to somebody out there in the crowd. The practice of speaking in tongues as it is found in our area is not biblical. These folks are not speaking in a known language. It's nonsense syllables, for best as I can understand. Sharon gets amused at me because I told you I don't speak Russian. I don't speak any other language fluently, but for some crazy reason, I've got an ear for languages. Let me explain to you how that works. I don't really understand it, but if I hear somebody speaking another language, I can about tell you what language it is. I can't speak it, can't understand it, but if I hear somebody speaking Russian, I can identify that's Russian. Or if I hear somebody speaking some other language, I can get close to what they're speaking, you know, in the area or the language family. And then the couple of times I've been in a situation where people have spoken in tongues, they're not speaking in any known language. 1 Corinthians 14, and we won't read that, but if you want to learn more about the biblical practice of speaking in tongues, that chapter delves into it, but I want to read you two verses, chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. And this is what Paul says. Here are the rules that Paul lays down to these churches for speaking in tongues. Verse 27, 1 Corinthians 14. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course. In other words, take your turns. And let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Those were the rules that Paul laid down for speaking in tongues. Two or three people at the most, and everybody has to take their own turn. They don't speak over top of one another. And there must be an interpretation. If there's not an interpretation, it's not a valid practice. And I don't know about the rest of you, the few times that I've been around speaking in tongues, there's not been any interpretation. Therefore, it is not biblical. Now, let me say one more thing about speaking in tongues. Some churches and some preachers claim that speaking in tongues is the sign that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And that if you don't speak in tongues, you might be a Christian, but you're down here on this level. You've not had that second blessing and been brought up to the level where you need to be. Speaking in tongues is the real sign of the Holy Spirit. I like what one preacher said. The sign of the Holy Spirit is not that you have the gift to speak in tongues, but to control the one tongue that you do have. Amen? I say amen to that as well. Well, how can we apply? There's a lot more that I could say about these miraculous gifts, but I think you get the picture. So let's apply what we've learned here tonight. Well, if they don't exist anymore, if they're not in practice anymore, what can we learn from them? Well, I think it's very simple. We see the distortion of these gifts in certain churches today who claim that the expression of these miraculous gifts is the sure sign that real revival has come. We've been talking a lot about revival here lately, right? With the events that have happened recently, there's a lot of anticipation, a lot of talk about revival. Listen, let me tell you what real revival is. Real revival is never seen by the gifts of the Spirit. Real revival is seen by the fruit of the Spirit. What Paul says in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's the sign of real revival when believers start evidencing those things in their lives. What is harder, to stand up and to string together some syllables that nobody can understand and call it a miracle, or to control your lying tongue, or your bitter tongue, or your critical tongue, or your vulgar tongue? I submit to you the real expression of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is how their lives are being conformed to the image of Christ. And that takes work. That takes every single day getting out of bed before your feet hit the floor saying, Lord, let me be a little more like you today than I was yesterday. Lord, cut some of that old nature out of me today. It's denying yourself, taking up your cross every day, crucifying some of that old nature every day. And it is hard because you get out there and you say, Lord, help me be more like you today. But that coworker of mine, I know what they're going to do to me when I get to work. They're going to push my buttons, and my tongue is going to just start doing stuff of its own accord. Or, Lord, I want to be more like you today, but my children, Lord, they're going to get on my last nerve. I just know it. Oh, Lord, I want to be more like you today, but my spouse, oh, my goodness. It's work. It's work. But the demonstration of those things in your life, that's what the real expression of the Holy Spirit is. Do you, as a believer, single believer, do you buck the societal trend and save yourself for that one who will eventually be your God-given mate? Do you pray for those who persecute you? Do you do good to those who do evil to you? I think one of the greatest examples of this we saw just a couple of weeks ago when Erica Kirk stood before millions of people watching on TV and said, I forgive that young man. With tears in her eyes and her voice, couldn't hardly choke the words out, but she said, I forgive that young man. That is the true demonstration of the gospel when someone can do something like that. And you know how hard that kind of thing is to do. That's what we need to take away from these sign gifts. The miracle that God wants to work in your life and my life is to bring that fruit of the Spirit out. And yes, spiritual gifts are a part of that. Spiritual gifts, as we use them, will help us to demonstrate more of that fruit. But it's all about the fruit. Are you demonstrating those things? In just a moment, we're going to have a time of response, and I pray that God has laid on our hearts a burning desire to truly be salt and light to our community, to truly be the seeds of revival in our community. And I want to tell you right now, it's going to be tough. You're going to have to stand alone sometimes in your workplace. You're going to have to stand alone in the marketplace. You may have to stand alone in your own house. But the stakes could not be any higher. The very souls of the lost people that are around us is what's at stake. And if we can demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, we may earn ourselves the right to share with them the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that revival will begin. I pray we don't have to wait till next year till they have that service at the MAC. I pray it'll break out tonight, right here and right now, starting with me. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Lord, your word just constantly challenges me and amazes me and honestly, Lord, befuddles me sometimes because I run into things and I think, Lord, really? I don't really understand what you're saying, but I know you're trying to tell me something. Father, I thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit, that as we let go of the things in our lives that are blocking us from your will, that we begin to understand more and more of your word. And now, Lord, I pray that you would use this time of response. I pray, Lord, that you would light a burning fire of revival right here, right now in this congregation, that we might go out from this place and shine the bright, blazing light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all around us, and that we might see souls saved and lives changed. But we pray it not for the glory of First Baptist Church, not for the glory of any one of our members, but for your glory, that your name might be lifted up, and that by being lifted up, you might draw all men unto yourself. We pray in the name of Jesus.